Well, we turn this morning to chapter 14 in the Gospel of Matthew. In the time of his earthly ministry, Jesus was not honored in this world. And he's taught us to seek not the things and the treasures of this world, but heavenly treasure. And yet we see over and over again that people reject Christ. And they reject Christ. They rejected him then, and they reject him now because they are focused on the things of this world. And people fall away from Christ for the same reason, the things of this world. Now, we've just celebrated the table of the Lord, which he has given us as a remembrance of him, and which helps us to keep our eyes fixed on him. But look where we've been so far in Matthew. The cities of Galilee, where Jesus has been preaching from chapter 4 until this point, and still, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Nazareth, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, all the Jewish religious leaders, and most of the people of Israel all rejected our Lord. Why? Well, in the case of the chief priests, we saw it was envy. In the case of the Pharisees and the scribes, it was they wanted to maintain their lusts being fulfilled instead of fulfilling themselves in Christ. Last week, we saw the account of Jesus' rejection in Nazareth for a second time in his hometown. And Matthew follows that account of Jesus' rejection in Nazareth by giving us an account of the murder of John the Baptist by Herod Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-S. We have a number of Herods in Scripture. When I refer to just Herod today, I'll be referring to this Herod, Herod Antipas. He's a son of Herod the Great. And he is the one who has John executed. Now, what do we know about John? Well, in chapter 3, we learned that John was prophesied in Isaiah and Malachi that he would come and announce the Messiah. And in chapter 3, Matthew gave us an account of John's ministry. What did he say? He came into the wilderness in Judea preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he pointed to Christ, as we see so beautifully presented in John's gospel. We see in Matthew 4:12 that he was arrested. See in Matthew 9:14, he still had disciples who still fasted after his arrest. In chapter 11, John had sent questions through his disciples to Jesus, wanting to know, "Are you the expected one? Where's all the judgment? Should we expect someone else?" And Jesus responded, sent the messengers back to John, saying, "No, read Isaiah. The blind can see. The deaf can hear. The gospel is being preached to the poor." And so now the account of the murder of John is presented to us by Matthew following this account of Jesus' rejection in Nazareth. So let's turn to Matthew 14 in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. Now, we don't know what this time is. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her as a wife.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd, because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, her name was Salome, said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples went and reported to Jesus." Well, Lord, please give us understanding. Help us to learn and to know and to grasp what it is you want us to learn here in this passage. Well, Mark also includes an account of this incident, and it's more extensive and more expansive. It gives us more detail. It's in chapter 6 of Mark, beginning in verse 17 and running to verse 29. I've put it in your scripture sheets. And Mark adds some things. Sometimes there's not a whole lot new or added, but here there is. Mark 6:19, Herodias, this woman. Now, Herodias, you should know, is Herod's niece, who has married Herod's brother, also her uncle. So Herodias is Herod's niece. She's Herod the Great's granddaughter. She's Herod's sister-in-law, and now he will take her as a wife. Now, Matthew avoids calling her wife, because she can't be his wife legally. But she's his niece, the daughter of one of his brothers. Herodias is. And she had a grudge against John, we see here, and wanted to put him to death. And this is in response to John's telling Herod, it's not lawful for you to do this. We also see here, verse 20, that Herod was afraid of John. Why? Because he knew he was a righteous and holy man. So he wanted to kill him, but he was afraid to kill him. Herod always acted out of what was expedient. When he heard John, he was very perplexed. But look at this in verse 20. He used to enjoy listening to him. We saw this with Paul in the book of Acts. Well, a strategic day came, and it's Herod's birthday. He gave a banquet, and at the banquet we see lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So we've got the elite, the establishment here at this banquet. It's not just a private little dinner for the family. She pleased Herod and the dinner guests, so they're all still there at the time that Herod makes this foolish oath and pledge to her. So, let's go to the beginning. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch. The word Tetrarch comes from two Greek words, tetra meaning four, and arche meaning ruler. He's a ruler of one-fourth of some particular area. And the word came to mean any ruler less than a king. An ethnarch would have been the ruler of one-half of any given area, and a king would be the ruler of the entire area. Herod the Great died sometime, give or take 4 or 5 years around the time of Jesus' birth. And his kingdom, what we know as Judea and Galilee, the Holy Land, Israel, was divided among three of his sons. Herod, Antipas, got a fourth of it. And what he ruled was Galilee and Perea to the east of the Jordan River. He had a brother who was an ethnarch who ruled Judea, who had half of the kingdom, and another brother who had another fourth. So this is how Herod's the Great's kingdom is divided, and still these are puppets under Rome, as Pilate is. These are puppets under Rome. Rome is truly ruling here. He rules from about 4 A.D., Herod Antipas, our Herod here today, until 39 A.D. So he is going to be the ruler in Galilee and in Perea, east of the Jordan, for the entire time of Jesus' earthly life. At the end of that, though, he's going to come to a sad end, which we will see. He is born of Herod the Great and a Samaritan woman. Herod had sons by 5 different women. And one of them was a woman named Malthaki, a Samaritan woman. Now, I'm going to try and not overload you with details here, but this is a history of what happened, and we have to have some background. His first wife was the daughter of an Arabian king. Aretas was the name of the king. We don't know the name of his wife, his first wife. Antipas repudiated the wife and took to himself Herodias, his brother's wife, who's also his niece, while he's on a visit to Rome. They're all in Rome for some reason, and he dumps his wife in Rome. She goes back to be with her father, and Herodias and Antipas elope. Well, his first wife's father will later be the one who makes war against him and will actually end up conquering him. John the Baptist was not a fearful man, and John the Baptist told Herod, "You cannot be doing this," after they'd returned. "This is wrong. This is sin against God." And he did it repeatedly. We see it because we have an imperfect tense here. He said he was telling him. It wasn't just that he told him once. He was telling him this. And we know that Herod liked listening to John. He also wanted to kill him. He's got a lot of mixed emotions, but he puts him in prison. And it's in prison, in the palace prison, and it's in a place called Machaerus. This passage in Matthew begins, at that time, we don't know what that time is, Herod heard the news about Jesus. Now, when Herod hears about Jesus, by this time, Herod had arrested John, had kept him in prison, and had him executed. All of those things had happened as Matthew begins chapter 14. And as we read, after John had been arrested back in chapter 4, what did Jesus do? He went into Galilee. That's when he began his Galilean ministry. And from chapter 11, while John was in this prison, is when he sent those two disciples to Jesus, asking, are you the Messiah? Why aren't you conquering these people? Even John, holy a man as he is still not clear on what the Messiah will do. He's looking for one who will judge. He's telling them the winnowing fork, remember, is in his hand. Well, Jesus is preaching, love your enemies. So he wants to know whether he is the expected one. And they sent word back, Jesus sent word back to John, as I had indicated earlier. But Matthew is telling us the story of the execution of John by a flashback here, which begins with this statement that Herod had heard all about what Jesus was doing, and he thought Jesus might be John the Baptist. He really did. Raised from the dead. That tells us Herod believes in resurrection. Matthew uses the fact of Herod's guilty conscience, which he clearly has, and his superstition, which he clearly has, to catch his readers up with what happened to John. And that's what's going on here. We've got a character study of John, in a sense, of Herod, and of Herodias in this passage. So John, remember, had come preaching in the wilderness of Judea, where Jerusalem is, and he had been prophesied himself. John was the subject of prophecy. He was prophesied in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, 1. A voice crying in the wilderness would prepare the way of the Lord. And John, a cousin of Jesus, had done precisely that. That's exactly what he did. He had announced the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And he called the people to repentance, all the people, including Herod Antipas. He called him to repentance, as he should. So Herod is here now, though, involved in this adulterous marriage with Herodias, his niece, his sister-in-law, and now his wife, so to speak. John tells him to cease this sin, repent. He's arrested. Herod wants to execute him, but he doesn't. Why? Because, and this is what we saw with Pilate when we read earlier, where Pilate fearing the crowd. He knows what the right thing to do is, but he fears the crowd. Everything that these rulers do is based upon what's best for them in earthly terms. So by the time Herod had John arrested, John had gained a great following. And this following, we are told, considered John to be a prophet. That's a big deal when you haven't had a prophet for 500 years. A man sent by God, which is what he was. And John's following was obviously of sufficient size and enthusiasm and fervor that Herod, 14:5 here of Matthew, feared the crowd. And this kept Herod from executing John. That's one reason why he hadn't executed him yet. But look at Mark 6:20. Herod was afraid of John and knew John to be a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. And he enjoyed listening to him. So John's in the prison, probably a few months, but we don't know that. And so you've got a sense of the time frame. John appears to be murdered about a year before Jesus is murdered at the following Passover. But when Herod's birthday came, now Matthew and Mark both relate this strategy that Herodias uses in succeeding to accomplish what she had wanted for some time, the murder and execution of John. And the opportunity came on Herod's birthday. Now, the Jews, by the way, abhorred the keeping of birthdays. They thought of it as a pagan Roman custom. But the Romans celebrated birthdays. Lots of booze, wine, women, and song. On the occasion of Herod's birthday, Matthew tells us that Herod's great niece, the daughter of Herodias, named Salome, danced before them, Herod and Herodias and the guests, and this pleased Herod. He was so taken with her dance that he pledged publicly, with an oath, to give her anything she asked. Mark 6:23, he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. Now that's obviously a foolish offer. Mark 6:24, she went and asked her mother, Herodias, what she should ask. Well, what do you suppose Herodias is going to say? And prompted by her mother, asked for the head of John the Baptist at once. Not someday, at once, on a platter. Matthew writes that this grieved Herod, but that he kept his pledge. Now, not because he was such a man of integrity that once he made an oath, he was going to keep it, but because he'd made it in the presence of so many military commanders, lords, the leading citizens in Galilee. And he would have been exposed as a drunken fool and a liar if he didn't. He was grieved, verse 9. The king, though, commanded it to be given because of his oaths, and look at the pilot in this man, and because of his dinner guests. You see what we see in Herod. Now, Matthew calls him king here, but I think most understand he's calling him king, ironically, maybe even in derision. Herod was no king. His father had that title. He did not. One writer says, heated with wine and excited by the company, Herod lost his reason, and he desired to make a grandiose display in the most magnificent royal style. So he had one of his executioners down to the prison, have John kneel and slice his head off. The bloody head is placed on a platter and brought back in and given to Salome, the daughter. She took the platter and the head and gave it as a gift to her mother, the adulteress Herodias. Herod lacked the courage to refuse this dancing girl's wish. And in his mind, it's like it was more dishonorable to retract the foolish promise than to continue in this heinous crime. Certainly wasn't his integrity that caused him to keep an oath that led him to execute John. Look, when we swear to do something that's sinful, the greater sin is to follow through on it. If we are foolish with our mouth, don't continue in the foolishness by doing the sin we say we'll do. We see it in Matthew's gospel. The love and lust for power drove Herod. He just wanted to keep his popularity and influence. He realized he would sink in the estimation of all those present if he didn't do this. And that's why he followed through on it. Any of this sound familiar to our world today? This is what it is. People desire power and influence and money and sex. It frequently happens that ungodly men and women fail to do what they should because they don't look to God. They look to what do the people want? What's going to make the people like me? For some reason, they fear more the reproaches of men than the reproach of God, as if it's not there. But it most certainly is. And by using an oath, by the way, who do we swear to? We swear to God. He dishonored the name of God. He had no right to implicate the name of God by this oath in this wickedness. Now, Herod had kept John alive because why? He feared the crime. Herod always acted, not on what on the basis of what was wrong or right in God's sight, but on the basis of whatever was expedient and popular with men. This is no way to live. What about Herodias? What was her motivation here? Well, many see her as motivated by revenge, but others suggest, and I tend to lean this way, that she was seeking to solidify her own power. That she hoped by the murder of John, she would remove the one guy that was opposed to her and would stand up against her in the whole realm. But either way, her actions arose out of what? Sinful lust. Either sexual lust or lust for power. Well, John's disciples, verse 12, came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. The fact that John's disciples report John's murder to Jesus shows them doing what? Turning to him. And it shows that Jesus' answer to John, sent by the disciples back in chapter 11, must have satisfied both them and John. It's clear that for a time, some of John's disciples had continued on their own. So in chapter 9, the Pharisees saying, well, wait a minute, why do John's disciples fast and your disciples don't? But as disciples of John, what had they been taught? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They'd been taught to follow Jesus. And I think it's certainly reasonable to believe that they're turning to Jesus now because they had followed what John had taught them and had begun to follow Jesus. Well, John's executed. The body's taken away. And now back to verse 1. At some time later, we don't know how long. It could have been days. It could have been months. Herod hears about the things Jesus is doing. Oh, we got to flash back in time again, forward. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Do you think this guy was sleeping well? Not a chance. Herod had not forgotten about John. John had rebuked him for the guilt of his adultery, and he knew of the guilt of his own adultery, and Herod also knew of his guilt in the murder of John. He had a guilty conscience, which is more than we can say for Herodias. You see, Herod's conscience is still functioning at this point. He's not so hardened that he's beyond hope. But Herodias, by repeating sin over and over and over, when we get into the practice of any sin, whether it's sexual sin, whether it's drugs, alcohol, whatever it is, even envy, whatever, pride, any of these sins, or covetousness, when they become a part of who we are and we repeat the sin over and over again, what happens? We become hardened. And our opportunity to repent becomes more and more difficult and less likely every day. When we repeat a sin, our conscience becomes hardened. That's what we see in Herodias. And that's what we see in kings who routinely murder their enemies and opponents. This is what Stalin was. This is what Hitler was. They committed so many murders that after a while it doesn't bother them. We think all of these kings are unconcerned about what happens to those they see as beneath them. But Herod here, he's haunted by the memory of John. I don't know how he ends up. The Bible never tells us. It's likely it's not good. But he's haunted. So much so that when he heard about the miraculous works Jesus was doing, he says, this has got to be John. And there were others suggesting the same thing. Look at Luke 9:7. Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, referring to Jesus' words and works. And he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. So it looks like he got the idea from others. It was said by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. In Mark 6:14, Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And we know that from the gospel to this point. People were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. We can see the regard in which John was held. They see all of these miraculous works, and many of them say, that's got to be John. That's got to be John. Others were saying, though, he's Elijah. Others were saying he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. So, not a risen prophet. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. So that's what he comes, the conclusion he comes to. Now, this raises some questions, doesn't it? We recall that Herod's father, Herod the Great, had become aware of the birth of Jesus 30 years earlier and had sent these death squads to murder innocent children in the hope of killing the newborn king of the Jews. Antipas began to rule in Galilee around 4 AD. Jesus had lived a quiet life for 30 years. And Jesus had not revealed his true identity, as far as the scripture ever tells us, until a year or two before the arrest and subsequent murder of John. But we also have to wonder, with accounts of all Judea and all Galilee and people from Tyre and Sidon and people from east of the Jordan coming out to see Jesus, how Antipas wouldn't have heard of Jesus before this time. Been doing miraculous healings. He'd walked on water. He had stopped the storms. But apparently Herod hadn't heard of Jesus before this time. And John has been arrested and killed. And Scripture doesn't tell us. Now, there are a couple of interesting things here, though. What was Jesus doing that led Herod and others to believe that John or Elijah or some other prophet had risen from the dead? What could he have been doing? Well, he was preaching the coming of the kingdom of heaven. He was calling people to come to him and to repent. And he was demonstrating that he had come from God, that he in fact is God by the miraculous healings and work he was doing. That's why I tell you so often, the miracles are for the purpose of authenticating the messenger and the message. He proved who he was. He was doing all the things that a Messiah sent by God would do. Except they weren't looking for that kind of a Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah with a sword who would join up with Barabbas and his revolutionary group and try to throw off Roman rule. But though he was doing all the things a Messiah would do, as was the case with the scribes and the Pharisees and the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and Nazareth, the evidence of who Jesus was right before their eyes. What more could he have done? He'd become known all over the land of Israel. And Herod, the puppet ruler under Rome of Galilee, where Jesus lived and preached, had also heard about Jesus. They all knew that Jesus was someone very special. They knew that. This wasn't a secret. But they were all, please hear this, hardened and lost in their sin and their unbelief. Continuous sin, it hardens you, folks. No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he's born again. Their desire to remain in their sin was their stumbling block to saving faith. We can't have both. We cannot have our sin and have Christ. You see, those who are in Christ are in union with him. Herod, a superstitious man, is still racked with guilt over his sinful execution of John. And others thought that Jesus was not who he said he was. No, he's John come back to life. It's astonishing. As I just read through all those different views, Elijah, John, one of the other prophets, the true answer didn't occur to anyone. Particularly since at that time, everything that he was doing so clearly should have directed them to the Messiah. But they're thinking Elijah, they're thinking everything except believing this man. God had promised them a Redeemer who would relieve them when they were distressed and in despair. The affliction which they had had under Rome should have moved them to cry out to God like it had done the Jews back in the book of Judges so many times, but it didn't. He validated his words by supernatural acts. He told them who he was. He told them. But what's in the way? Unbelief. Unbelief because of hardness of heart, because of sin. They have to acknowledge, and they do, that there's something divine about him. That's why they're all saying he's risen from the dead. Who is he? This is some supernatural being risen from the dead. And yet they make up their own idea and they change him into the persons of other men, Elijah, John, or whoever, because they love their sin, because they're in bondage to it. And this is the course of the unbelieving reprobate. That's what it is. Sin, hardness of heart, unbelief. Superstition and a bad conscience and hardened unbelief make a very bad and very strong combination. And they led Herod into this bizarre conclusion. Imagine, well, he's got to be this guy risen from the dead. So is this account of John, is this simply a rendering of a historical event? What's it mean for us? Well, there's a couple things. It may not be the central teaching here, but it's important that we understand, as I mentioned earlier, that no promise or oath of this kind to commit sin is binding. When you do that, if you do that, if you say, I'll go with you guys over here, whatever it is, you have to confess the sin and repent. You retract the promise. That's the better course. And you seek forgiveness from Christ. Now, I also believe that Matthew is providing us here with an illustration, maybe prefacing what Jesus would later say in chapter 16. Verses 24 through 26, he says, whoever loses his life for his sake, will find it. Jesus' focus in his teaching has been and continues to be on the kingdom of heaven, because that's what Jesus is teaching us and preaching here, in contrast with the seeking of earthly treasure and earthly pleasures that we see in who? In Herod and Herodias, and in the Pharisees, and in the scribes, and in the chief priests. Jesus preached what John preached, and John was about the kingdom of heaven. He preached the kingdom of heaven. By his dress and by his diet, he expressed his own disdain for earthly things, for earthly pleasures, for earthly gratifications. John understood that all things are about the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus came, and John was this very popular man, so popular that people thought Jesus was him reincarnate. This is the status John enjoyed. But when Jesus came, John did not seek to maintain his status as a prominent prophet. When John's own disciples came to him, apparently disturbed that the crowds were now coming to Jesus, John said, John 3:27, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." You see, the bridegroom had come, and John was filled not with envy. He'd been replaced by Jesus. He's filled with joy. He said, John 3:29 and 30, "This joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." We see the humility that God wants to see in all of us right here in John the Baptist. And John was a great prophet, the greatest prophet, Jesus said, in the sense that he had been given the high honor of announcing the coming of the Messiah. John's true greatness, though, is seen in his submission to Christ and to the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. That's the lesson here. We will all stand before God one day at the judgment, and the one thing that will have eternal consequence will be whether we can say we came to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, to be washed clean, whether we truly believed in him, trusted in his offering of himself as the payment for our sins, and whether we lived a life that demonstrated our repentance from our sinful ways and our faith in him. John did all these things, and he set for us a pattern. We don't have to eat only locusts and honey, but he set the pattern. John has also furnished a rule for preachers and teachers of the gospel, that we can't be winking at the faults of the wealthy and those with influence so as to purchase their favor or their contributions, however advantageous that might be, not only to our churches, even to the needy. We cannot compromise the gospel. We cannot water down and compromise the words of God in order to raise up a following for oneself. To do that is a grievous sin against God. Our calling is to yield and surrender ourselves wholly and unreservedly to God. I know there's places you can probably go down the street and somebody's saying God loves you and wants you to have a wonderful, wealthy, prosperous life. That's not here in any of these versions of the Bible that we brought today. He wants us to share what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, is how Paul wrote it. Not that Christ's sacrifice of himself wasn't sufficient, but he's teaching us about the kingdom of heaven. Well, what became of Herod Antipas? Well, we have to go to Josephus, who has filled in so many of the gaps. Herodias, the father of Herod's first wife, bitterly resented what Herod Antipas had done to his daughter, who Herod threw over for Herodias, and he waged war against him, and in the ensuing battle, the entire army of Herod was destroyed. Gaius Caesar, better known to us as Caligula, fourth, maybe fifth emperor of Rome, he ruled over Rome from the Roman Empire from 37 AD to 41. And soon after his ascension to the throne, he promoted the brother of Herodias, the nephew of Herod Antipas, who was Herod Agrippa. This will be the man who will one day cut the head off of the Apostle James. But he promotes Herod Antipas' nephew to the rank of king. This upsets Herodias a great deal. She says, "Let's go to Rome and find out about this." Herod resisted, we're told, but he went along. And along about that point, Agrippa, his nephew, sent a messenger to Caligula with messages and letters that Antipas was allying with the Parthians in conspiracy against the emperor. And so when he arrived, we're told when at the very time when the emperor was greeting Antipas, he was also reading these letters from Agrippa. And since Antipas was unable to disprove the evidence against him, which the letters contained, he was deprived of all his powers and condemned by Caligula to exile in Lyon of Gaul. And Agrippa gained his territory. Now look, the end of Herod Antipas foreshadows the destiny of all those kings and rulers and all those who follow them who oppose Christ and who oppose his prophets and his preachers and his brethren and who oppose all of the people who are adopted into the family of God. This is their destiny. Revelation 18, regarding the destiny of the unrighteous city of man, of which all of the Herods were a part, of which all sinners are a part, which Scripture calls Babylon. Revelation 18:4. Here's the Apostle John. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, this city of man, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give her back double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and not as a widow. Sounds like Herodias, doesn't it? And will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. And get this, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. That's the city of man they're talking about. When they realize it's over, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And we can be completely assured that one day all the ungodly kings of this world will be destroyed when Christ returns in glory and in judgment. Brothers and sisters, the victory of Christ is assured and it is certain. And all who come to him will share in his victory for all eternity. Now look, I pray no one who hears this will be standing with the Herods on the day of judgment. If you've not come to Christ, confessed your sin, if you're practicing some sin and haven't turned away from it, I pray that you will do so today. Take your place as one of the sons of God, honoring him in all that we do for his glory. Father, you have been so good to us. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for your Spirit indwelling us. Thank you for the new life that he has brought. Thank you for Christ and the love that he gave us and showed us and still pours out on us. Thank you that he intercedes for us, even in this moment, that your Spirit takes our inadequate words and brings them to you. Lord, please bring us conviction that we would not leave here without recognizing those places where we need to repent, where we need to change to a life that honors you. And Lord, may your grace be upon this community and this region, that you would cause it to turn to you for the salvation of those who are lost and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.